Okay, so recording is now on. Let me just put this up to full screen and we'll get started. I'm going to pull this over out of the way, so I'll admit others as they come in, but I'll get this over where it's not in the middle of the screen. I don't know, are the screens okay here in the class? Can you see them okay?
Yeah.
All right. So today we're going to pick up in chapter 14 and we're going to finish the first missionary journey of Paul. So this is an interesting session today for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that it shows us a call that's been complete. So Paul and Barnabas had the call and they come back to their home church and they share the news. Of course, that's interesting to us because Kaylee will be doing the same thing. She has been out for how long? 2 years. So she will be back to share the news of what God has done through her. So this is kind of a real life story that we're going to see on the 24th. But just understand, you know, Paul had at least three missionary journeys that are documented. There's, people think there may have been a fourth to Spain, but there's really no documentation on that. And I find that hard to believe, actually. But anyway, that's one of the things in the church. We are in the middle of the 1, 2, 3, 4th section of the church spreading to Asia Minor. And we're going to begin to take a look at that. I made the map a little bigger than last week because I want to show you the blue line is the way they went. So they left Antioch where they were called and they went over to Cyprus. They, went to Paphos where, the proconsul was converted. Paul confronted a sorcerer there. Remember that story? Then they went to Pamphylia, but they didn't preach in Pamphylia. They went to Perga, and then they went on up to Antioch in Pisidia. They call it that because it's not this Antioch down here in Syria. It's the other one. And he preaches there. He goes to Iconium. He goes to Lystra. Then he goes to Derbe, and then they return. So you're going to see that, and then they'll come down through Pamphylia and hit the towns they didn't get on the way, and then they'll come back home. So that's pretty much the journey that we're going to look at today. But it's important to understand kind of the map. This is all Turkey, by the way, today, modern Turkey. But you can see Galatia. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's writing to all these churches that are in Galatia that he started. And, you see Cilicia here and you see, on over here, some churches that he'll try to go to later. But Colossae, we'll see that later also in this book. So all of that kind of sets the stage for where we are today. Now, I want to go back to chapter 13 and read a few verses because it sets the tone for where we are today. Today we're going to see some actions by two apostles in hostile times. Not unlike, by the way, what we may be facing sometime in our future. And, Pastor Jeff talked about that a little bit last week, talked about apostasy, talked about chaos in the world. Good being viewed as bad, bad being viewed as good. He talked about three things. One is Israel back in the land, and that's what Royce read the verses on. That happened May 14th, 1948. Israel in one day became a nation to fulfill prophecy. Israel is kind of the master sign of the end times. I've said this a million times, but Israel is the hour hand. Jerusalem is the minute hand. And the Temple Mount is the second hand. So if you want to see what's going on in Jerusalem, watch those three. Or in Israel, watch those three. But understand they're different. The Temple Mount is a flashpoint. And so there's a lot of things going on there right now that Jews are actually able to pray up there today, which has not been the case before. Muslims aren't very happy about that. So there's a little bit of a flashpoint beginning over there. But I'm not going to get off into that. So, but remember, Paul had been up in Antioch in Pisidia, and the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing. Remember that. Of high standing means that they were part of the local community and very powerful in the community, and the leading men of the city. So they got them all turned against Paul and Barnabas. And when that happened, persecution began against them, and they expelled them from the region. Now, this is one of the tamest things that's happened to them. Being expelled is like being excommunicated. So they basically said, you're not welcome here. You can't come to our synagogue anymore. You're not welcome to come to the city and buy anything, because all the Jews owned it all. And so, and the pagans, and they turned all the big, big folks against them. So they expelled them from the region. That's a kind of a soft word to tell what really happened there. So if you remember, they shook the dust off their feet. That happened also in the New Testament, and, you know, in the Gospels, where, you know, Jesus told the disciples, just shake off the dust of your feet and move on. And that was kind of a warning. And it was an Old Testament and New Testament sign among the Semitic people that if you shook the dust off your feet, stamped your feet, it's like saying, I'm washing my hands of you. I've done everything I can do. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm shaking the dust off. I'm leaving everything about your town in your town, and I'm going away. And it was also a warning, especially to the Jewish leaders, that Paul was leaving them in God's hands. He had done what he could do, but now they were subject to God's mercy and judgment. So then they went on to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as much trouble as Paul gets himself into, they are happy warriors. You know, they see this persecution as validation of their mission, and they have drawn a sharp line in the communities between those that believe and those that don't. And he'll come back to this later. But so they went to Iconium. Iconium is an interesting little town. It was kind of the capital at this time of this region of Pisidia. And Iconium means small images. And I don't know exactly why it's that. I suspect it's because they were very pagan. And I suspect it's because they had images of their pagan gods all over the city. So Iconium, you know, it's where we get the term icon, which is an image or could be a statue or a likeness. But Iconium. And the disciples were happy. So they're now on the way down. And it's not a very far walk. It's just, you know, a half a day's walk. So they go to Iconium, we start chapter 14, and we're beginning to see a pattern here. So at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue. So they hadn't been banished from the synagogue at Iconium. So they started there, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe, that's an interesting term. It doesn't say the Jews that didn't believe. It's the ones that refused to believe. You know, people sometimes have their mind made up, and I don't care what you say to them, you're not going to change their mind. Their mind is, you know, they've dug in, their mind is concreted in, and that's the way they are. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So here they are in Iconium. They just arrived from Antioch, and the same thing begins to happen to them. They begin to get, you know, they divide the synagogue. They have those that are for them and those that are against them. And the ones that are against them are really against them. Their minds have been poisoned. So, you know, I asked the question, I mean, what would you do if you were Paul and Barnabas? I mean, would you just dust your feet off and move on down the road? Or would you do something different? It's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, they're facing opposition. Got to be kind of depressing. Everywhere you go, you know, you win some to the Lord, but the rest of them are trying to kill you. And, you know, do you stay? Do you go? Well, what do they do? So Paul and Barnabas stayed. They spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord and confirming the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So Paul and Barnabas didn't cut and run. They stayed there. And they witnessed, and they preached, And, you know, they converted a lot of people and they spoke boldly. They weren't timid. They didn't say, okay, if I say this, they're going to be mad. I'm going to say this. I'm going to thread the needle here and I'm not going to get in any trouble. That was not Paul. That was not Peter either, by the way, but both of them, when they had something to say, they said it and they said it plainly. And God confirmed the message that he was giving them by allowing them to do signs and wonders. We don't know what those were. I suspect it's like all the other places where he ministered. You know, he healed people. He, you know, he performed miraculous signs in their presence. And verse 4 says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. So we sort of see this is a common pattern now everywhere they go. But what they discover is, I like the wording here, there was a plot afoot. I mean, you know, afoot is a very English term, you know, but there was something up. There was something up and they found out. Now, maybe the apostles, maybe some of the disciples that had been one to the Lord were wired into the Jews. Somehow they heard, somebody whispered, but there was a plot among both the Gentiles and the Jews. So the pagans, here, read Gentiles as pagans, the pagans and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. So it goes from just treating them badly, throwing them out of the synagogue, to planning to kill them. So this is the reception they've got at this place. And verse 6 says, they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach their gospel. So this is kind of interesting to me. I think about, you know, Paul, these are all short verses, but you think about what's going on in their life and what's happening to them and how they make decisions to go on. We don't know here, but it's pretty clear the Spirit is guiding whatever they do, you know, and they're very malleable to be controlled by the Spirit, which is sort of what we should try to do ourselves. But let me get into my notes and get kind of where I was going to be here. Okay, so I'm going to read this, at least part of it, and then I'm going to talk about it before I finish. I'm going to read through verse 10. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, let me just put this in perspective. Paul is in Lystra, and he's preaching. He's got a big crowd there. There's Jews, there's Gentiles. All sorts of people are in the crowd. And in that crowd, Paul spots this guy who is lame. Now, let me read you the New American Standard Bible version of that verse. It says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This gives you a little better idea of what the affliction was. He was not just lame, but the lameness was in his feet. Now, whether he had deformed feet or whether he had, you know, some sort of birth defect, you know, where his feet were twisted or something happened to the nerves, I don't know. But his feet were messed up. Therefore, he couldn't walk. He'd never walked and he couldn't stand. And he'd been that way forever. But he was there. So he was enough a part of the community that everybody knew him and knew his condition. So Paul looks directly at him, and the NIV says, and saw that he had faith to be healed. What does that mean, has faith to be healed? We don't get a lot of clarity in this verse, but what I think it means is that through the eyes of faith, Paul looked at him, and he could see in his vision that this guy was listening. He was paying attention. He may have been nodding, but he was on the same page Paul was in terms of being a positive, receptive witness or receptive person to the message. So I think it means that he believed what Paul was teaching. He was believing the gospel, and he had faith in the Lord. And so, picture this. So Paul is in there. Now, I don't know how many people are there, probably 100, 200, I don't know. And here's this guy lame in the back. Everybody's sitting there. You know, now, if you were empowered by the Lord, wouldn't you say, okay, hold on a minute here. I want to say a little prayer. I want to say a little prayer for this guy. I want to say a little prayer that in my mind that when I go and say something to him, the Lord, you're going to anoint it. You're going to bless it. Paul didn't do any of that. The other thing Paul didn't do is he wasn't fearful that if he called on this man to do something and he couldn't do it, that it would damage his witness in that synagogue. I'm sure, you know, if we picture ourselves in there, those thoughts go through our mind. Something's going on. I could address it, but if I do and it doesn't work, then I've potentially lost my audience. So, but Paul doesn't think that. Paul calls out. So in a loud voice, all these people, Paul calls out to him and says, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, a couple things. One is he didn't give him a cane and tell him he was going to tell him to go to therapy for 2 years. He didn't do any of that. You know, his atrophied muscles, who he'd never walked on, suddenly were strong enough to hold him up. His feet were strong enough to hold him up. He actually jumped up and walked. Anybody who saw this knew that it was a miracle of God. This was no hocus pocus, you know, at a healing ceremony where somebody touches you and says, you're healed. They fall over. It wasn't any of that. This was a real God healing, instantaneous, complete, nothing left to do. So he stands up. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, which we see, we'll understand in a minute. Paul and Barnabas didn't understand this language. So they shouted in the Lyconian language. So these people probably spoke Greek. They probably spoke, you know, several languages, but Lyconian was their native language, and they probably didn't speak it in the synagogues or anywhere else. But in a moment of joy, they speak in their language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Small g, gods.
You know, it's amazing they gave glory to God because Paul did it. You know, Paul made it happen. But the people had the understanding to know that the Lord God that had
come. Well, they knew it was a God. They didn't know which one it was. They assumed it was one of their gods. But the point is, they knew it was not fake. They knew it was done a miraculous way. And so they acknowledge that by what they say here. And the gods have come down in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, I don't know whether any of you know anything about these gods or not, but Zeus is the god of gods. He's the big cheese. And his mouthpiece was Hermes. Hermes was the spokesman. Zeus didn't say much. Hermes did all the talking. So they immediately ascribed Zeus to Barnabas and Hermes to Paul. Now, let me just clarify a little humor in this. We don't know really what either of these guys look like. We do have some hints because early writers wrote about Paul. Paul was small. Small Paul. Small Paul was small. He was bow-legged. He was bald. And he had a big nose. So, you know, I'm not going anywhere with that. I'm just saying that's the way Paul was. Yet Zeus doesn't look like that. Barnabas looks like somebody out of Central Casting. He's tall. He's handsome. He's reserved. You know, when he comes into a room, he has presence. So they think he's the big god, and Paul is just the chatterer, the mouthpiece. which is kind of interesting because, you know, we look at these two Roman gods and we think, okay, Roman gods, big deal, you know, but well, I think the Roman gods are Jupiter and Mars. Zeus may be Greek. I don't know which is which, but anyway, there's a competing set of Roman gods to these two gods, and that's Jupiter and Mercury, I believe. But anyway, they call him Zeus and Hermes. Now they don't understand what's going on. They're listening to all this chatter, but they don't understand the language. Now something else happens. So on verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. So if you come into this city, you pass right by the temple of Zeus, big temple, elaborate temple. And this guy is the big dog in that temple. He's the priest of Zeus, important. So he's bringing bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Now, let me tell you a story which will help clarify this. There's a Roman poet called Ovid. And he had written poetry about these gods. And so let me just read a little bit to you. A legend from the history of this region will offer help in understanding this. Ovid, the Roman poet, had told a legend that had become fact to these people. It was a legend telling him that the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes had come to this very area many years earlier. However, Zeus and Hermes had come disguised as men to see how they would be treated. Zeus and Hermes tried to find hospitality in the thousands of hamlets or homes in the area. Everyone refused them except an older couple who lived in a simple cottage on a hillside. The couple welcomed these men in. They fed them. They gave them everything they needed. When the meal was finished and the wine bowl was empty, the old couple, according to the legend, saw that the wine bowl filled up again miraculously. Well, this then, they recognized these two men were not just men, they were really gods. And then the gods identified themselves as Zeus and Hermes. They took the old couple to the top of the hill. There the couple watched as the gods set every home on fire, destroying them all. Then the gods turned their humble little cottage on the hill into a marble palace with a gold roof. This legend was told in that day, and it had become fact to these people. So when Paul and Barnabas come to town and the people see them miraculously raise a man to his feet who had never walked before, they thought, Zeus and Hermes are back, and we're not going to screw up like our forefathers did. We are going to praise them now. So you kind of get the backstory of why this is happening. So verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, so somebody probably said, oh, this is what they're doing. This is why they're doing this. They tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd. So tearing your clothes is a symbol of great distress. You know, it could be mourning, it could be grief, it could be heartache. So they ripped their clothes and they run out into the street. That by itself is kind of interesting. Well, I'm not going to go where that goes, but, you know, I'm sure they just tore their shirts. Then they went out of their cloak and went out into the street. And they're shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them. Paul basically tells them that this God they're worshiping, Zeus and Hermes, are worthless. You know, they're just idols of stone. I'm sure that didn't make many friends among the solid believers of Zeus and Hermes, tell them that they were worthless and that they really needed to worship the living God, not these stone gods. And in the past, verse 16, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. So God has, you know, we hear all the time, if you can't travel somewhere like Yellowstone, for example, and see the sunset and the sunrise in the mountains and not understand the majesty of God and the creation of God. The question is, do you worship the creation or do you worship the creator? You know, that's a big deal in our society today. But he has not left himself with that testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their season, and plenty of food, and fills your heart with joy. But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So this crowd had their mind made up. They, you know, some were listening to Paul, a lot of them weren't. But Paul, we learn a couple of things from this. And I want to talk about what they are because it's kind of important. There's many lessons in this thing, but three of them are here. First lesson is when you're receiving honors, fame, accolades, or anything that's rightfully due God, you got to refuse it for yourself. Paul, I mean, they tore their clothes and ran out and said, don't worship us. You know, we're just people. We come representing the living God. We are not gods. And humans have a hard time with this. We see this when we watch television and we watch celebrity pastors. There are celebrity pastors, if you don't know this, who are on TV, and that's where they get all their fame and fortune. And, you know, they want you to live your best life now. And they do all the things to promote living in the moment. They're not concerned with preaching the gospel. They're trying to win recruits. And that's not just true of celebrity pastors, but celebrities of any kind. You know, they always want for themselves. Whatever they do, it's for themselves, not for somebody else. And, you know, if they get honor, what do they do with it? Do they deflect it? I mean, as a normal person, you might think, well, hey, this isn't so bad. I'm going to let them sacrifice. I'm going to let them put a robe on me. And then tomorrow, the next day, I'll tell them I'm not really Zeus. I'm not really Hermes, but I'm going to live in the luxury while I can. Well, Paul didn't do that. And of course, you know, you remember what happened to Herod when he came out in his giant silver robes and the sun shone on him and they said he was a god and he just soaked it up. And God struck him down. An angel struck him down and he was eaten from the inside by worms. Remember, we talked about that. He lived 5 days and he died, eaten up from the inside. And that was because he got glory that was God's glory, not his glory, and he took it for himself. There's a lot of things in the New Testament and Old Testament that give us that. Second lesson is, if somebody comes to honor us, we need to refocus that honor. You know, it's fine that they want to sacrifice to a god, but let's make sure it's the right God. Let's make sure they understand what they're doing. And if they want to sacrifice to the living God, that's one thing. You know, Paul would probably have a problem with that too, because sacrifices weren't required any longer once Jesus came as the permanent sacrifice. But, you know, God has been gracious to them and he reveals that and talks about, you know, the Lord. He turns that honor back to where it should be. He doesn't just refuse it, but he turns it back where it should be placed. And then third, and we'll see this in a minute, Paul was willing to lose all of the fame that he had gathered for himself, because what he said wasn't pleasing to them. Told them their idols were worthless, you know, and other translations will say worthless pieces of stone or whatever. And so he calls it like it is. And so people in Lystra were at a point where they had to fall on one side or the other. They were either on Paul's side or they were on the side of the false gods. And we see that happen. You know, the legend of these gods and all the people had built livelihoods out of building images of these gods, worshiping in their temple. You know, you're messing with somebody's livelihood, not just their belief system. And so it became pretty tense for him there.
Jim, that's such a wonderful message that we should convey to our grandchildren. That when they excel in something, who should get that?
I mean, they can have hard work and they can do well, but God has blessed them with the ability to do that. And we'll see in a minute about Paul and you know, and Barnabas as well. Yes.
Years ago, you mean who K. Arthur is?
Yep, K. Arthur.
Big in women's ministry. Anyway, some people were praising her for her ability to communicate God's word, whatever. And so she always said, when people praise me, she says, "Bend over so that it can."
Yeah. Yeah. We're talking about Kay Arthur and how she would deflect the praise that would come to her and really to give glory to God for it. So Gloria brought that up and that was good. Thank you. So, you know, we see that all the time. I mean, I know we all tell Jeff he has wonderful messages.
Yeah.
And he's very humble. You know, so if you want to make that home, tell it to his mother. She loves to hear that praise of her son. So Snowdell loves to hear that. But there's a lot of lessons to be learned here. But there's one common theme throughout all of these lessons. And that is when you come to do the work of the Lord, you have to come in humility and you have to stay humble. You cannot get the big head for what happens, because it's not your doing, it's God's doing. You know, when we just picture the trucks and people go out and witness, that's wonderful. It's wonderful to be a witness, but the saving is God's work, not our work. We're the tellers of the message. We don't bring salvation. We bring the message of salvation. And it's just important to understand who does what in the spirit of the way we're operating here. We'll see this a little bit stronger in a minute. So between verses 18 and 19, a fair amount of time passes. We don't know how long, but sometime later, some Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium. So remember, I find this interesting, because remember when Paul was on his way to Damascus, Saul, if you want to call him that at the time, he was on his way to capture the Jews who had abandoned the faith, the apostate Jews, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He was the judgment arm of the Sanhedrin, going to track down these wayward Jews who had believed in Christ. And now what we see is these Jews that are in these temple areas that didn't believe, they're angry with him, and not just angry, they're willing to act. And so they come from Antioch and Iconium, and they won the crowd over. So isn't it interesting? The crowd, one minute, is declaring them Zeus and Hermes and wants to sacrifice bulls and give them wreaths. And the next minute, they don't. They've turned, just like they did, you know, at the trial of Jesus. They turned, the people turned. But they were fed by the Jews, hyping them up. And that's going on here. So what happens? They drag Paul outside the city and they stone him. And they left him thinking he was dead. Let me say a couple things. Most every city of any size had a place outside the walls of the city that was the dump. And that's where they threw everything that was discarded. Dead bodies were thrown there. You probably don't realize this, but until the church came into play, people weren't buried in cemeteries. There was nothing like that. And the church determined they were going to honor the dead in Christ. And so that's an interesting story in and of itself. But in this case, that was never the case. They took him outside the city. That dump was on fire most of the time, and it burned. And in the Old Testament, that place outside of Jerusalem is called Gehenna. Gehenna is a word that means the burning fires of hell. And so when we think of hell, we think of Gehenna. And so it's kind of interesting. They stoned him and dragged him outside the city. It doesn't say they threw him on the pile, but I'm sure they did, because that's what they always did. And they thought he was dead. Now, was he really dead? I don't know the answer to that. We don't see. But what we do see is the disciples had gathered around him. Now, what were they doing? I suspect they were praying, they were crying, they were lamenting that he had come and had been killed by the Jews. They viewed him as a mighty warrior for the Lord. And while they're standing there, he gets up and walks back into the city. I mean, you can imagine, they thought he was dead. So he probably was bleeding, may have had broken bones. He had big contusions all over him. He looked
like death warmed over.
Yeah, like death. I was trying to think of an appropriate word. He looked like death warmed over, laying out there. And yet, the Lord wasn't finished with him. So whether he was really dead or whether he wasn't, the Lord raised him up because he was not done with him. And he raised him up to send him further on his mission. Baptism good?
Good.
Good, okay.
Almost
intact. Almost, okay, well, welcome.
There's a little girl steps here.
Okay. So that we're in Acts 14, we're in verses 19 and 20. So after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Now, I don't know where he went, doesn't say. I suspect he went to the home of one of the converts, one of the people that they had discipled, and he probably spent the night there. And the next day, they left for Derbe. So, I mean, I just think of Paul, and I think about everything he goes through. One thing you can say about him is he is persistent. When he's got to do something, he's going to do it. Now, I don't know what shape he was in here. My guess is he didn't look like Zeus. He probably looked like death warmed over. Yet he was walking to the next city, he and Barnabas. I'm sure Barnabas didn't carry him. They walked.
40 miles away.
So, you know, it's probably a two-day walk for them. So it's kind of interesting just to think about the backstory. So what do? They get to Derbe and they preach the gospel. And they win a large number of disciples. Then what do? Do they go home? No, they go back to Lystra. They go back to where he was stoned. They go back to Iconium. They go back to Antioch. They go back to where he was expelled, stoned, threatened to be stoned, left for dead. They go back to Antioch. And you have to say to yourself, you know, is this guy crazy? I don't know. But he was fearless. And he knew that God was with him. And he knew that God would protect him along the way. So he does all this. And in this word, it's just a quick little sentence. But you got to remember all the things that happened to him there. And yet he goes back. And why does he go back? He goes back to strengthen the disciples. He goes back to encourage them to remain true to the faith. He goes back looking like death warmed over. And he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There's probably a few amens around the table, I would guess. So he goes back. Now, a couple of things I want to say. I'm going to talk a little bit later on about discipling. But they strengthen the disciples. Now, what does that mean? It probably means that they went back and they told their story. And they told how God had protected them, how they'd been left for dead, and God got them up and got them walking. And all of this is to encourage the flock to, if they're acting in God's will, that God will protect them. So strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. It'd be so easy in a city that is driven by icons and pagans to fall back into that lifestyle. And just think for a minute. I mean, we think about churches in places like Pakistan or Afghanistan or Tunisia. We think about a lot of churches in very hostile territory. And we think about the fact that it would be so easy for them to survive, to renounce their faith and go back to what they were used to, go back to the safety. I mean, for all of us, that is our deepest need, is for safety. And we will do a lot of things for safety. We'll do a lot of things out of fear. You know, I would say that one of the things we have to learn today is this COVID thing. If it's done anything, it's made us fearful. We are fearful to do a lot of things. And is it really worse than the Spanish flu? Is it really worse than the regular flu for some people? I don't think we get an accurate picture. I mean, I think we get a lot of statistics. Certainly it's bad. I'm not saying it isn't, because people die from it every day. But we have taken the fear to a level where we don't do anything. You know, churches, there's still churches that are closed. There's still churches that make you call for an appointment to come and have a chair for you to sit in. You know, it's not all welcome. It's call, make an appointment and come sit in your chair. And you look at that and you say, we must face many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What are they? You know, is Paul somebody we can look to and say, when God wasn't finished with him, he got to do whatever he was called to do? I think that's something we ought to think about for ourselves as well. But while they were there, they appointed elders for them in each church. Now, you think Paul and Barnabas dusted off their PDF on making a church and appointing elders? I don't think so. This was new. So what were they doing? They were setting people in charge of the church. Most of these elders, the term elder is defined in this sense, is being older men who are strong in the faith and who will not waver under pressure. So they appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. I expect it was a hands-on ceremony, you know, laying hands on them, committing them to the Lord. And so it was important for them, because now these churches weren't just 200 believers. They were 200 believers with an elder. The term elder, a Greek term for that, is presbyteros. And that doesn't have anything to do with Presbyterian Church. It's not a denomination. It's means elder, and that's what it means. Now, some churches have used elders as a form of government, elder government. Episkopos is another one, Greek term, which means really more like administrative leader. But all of them are used by churches to build denominations. You have a Presbyterian denomination. You would understand that Presbyterian denominations would have elders. The interesting thing about it is they're not particularly biblical elders. They're somebody they want to appoint. In the Baptist church, for so long, we didn't have elders. In the last 10 or 15 years, churches like ours have begun to recognize that as a biblical model, and they appoint elders. In the past, deacons filled that role. But the deacon role is really not a role of, it's not a role of governance. It's a role of service. You are a servant of the Lord, doing the will of the Lord in the church to the people. Different thing. But, you know, I remember in little bitty churches, things would go before the board of deacons, and the board of deacons would make the final decision. Well, in a church like ours, that would be a pastoral decision, and it would come before the elders for what to do. Now, in our church, and I don't know how many there are, but our church, the elders are the pastors of the church, which is kind of the biblical model. I mean, we don't publish a list, I don't think. I mean, some of you may know who they are. I'm assuming it's the senior pastors, but it's not important. They're the ones that the pastor consults with when he's trying to do something to make sure that it's kind of the right thing to do, and all of them agree. So they appoint elders in each church. And then after going through Pisidia, remember, was the area. So Pisidia and Antioch, Lystra and Derbe are all up in that area. So they finished that area. They survived. My guess is they weren't going back to the synagogue. They were going in the home churches that had been set up, someplace where they could meet and talk. So they weren't rubbing the Jews' nose in the fact that they were in the synagogue. They were just there. They did their business to set the church up. So after going through Pisidia, they came down to Pamphylia. And if you remember the chart, I can put it back up. If you remember the chart, Pamphylia is the little area right along the coast. And so they come to there and they go down to Perga. Perga is where they went when they first went over there, but they didn't stay there. They went from Perga up into Iconium, up into, the area up there, what's really Galatia today, or in that time it was the Galatian area. So they come down to Pamphylia and they go to the town they originally went to in Perga. and they preach there, and then they move over and preach at Italia, which is another little town in that same region. And now they're done. They've preached to all the areas. They've gone back to every place they were at, and now they're done. They're at Italia, and they get ready to go home. So I knew this map was up here somewhere. So Pamphylia is down here. Remember that? So they're up here in Galatia, but you know this area is called Pisidia as well. And I don't know why one's called Pisidia and one's called Galatia, but this is all the area of Galatia. Now, if you read the book of Galatians, the letter to the church, Paul is writing back to these people after he's established churches there. Interesting. We're not going to do that today, but if you want to get the best feel for how the church exploded, when Paul goes to an area like Galatia, then you go read the book of Galatians, because that will give you much more detail about what he's doing in these church than just what Luke has put in Acts. So anyway, he comes back, and so then what do? The red area, the red line, is they get back and they get in the boat and they go back over to Antioch where they started. So Paul has made his first missionary journey. Verse 26, from Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they do what missionaries do. They gathered the church together and reported all that God had done, not what they had done, what God had done through them, and how he, God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they went back and they told everybody what happened. You know, I don't know whether they sent them off with money. I know Paul, you know, worked along his way, you know, earned his own way in a lot of things. I don't know how that would have happened in these cities, because he was being stoned and thrown out of town, you know, so much. I don't know how he got any work done. So they may have funded this. I don't know how it all happened, but, you know, sailing in a ship, you pay somebody to do that. You don't just do it for free. But after they did all that, they stay with the disciples. And so I want to close this. And I think that's the end of it. Let me just make sure. I want to make a comment here about Paul. Paul was a disciple maker. You know, we think about discipleship as something that happens over a long period of time, and that's true. But if you go read Matthew 28, 16 through 20, you know what that is. It's called the Great Commission. But the churches so often pull that out of context because of the points they want to make. I want to read it in context. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to stop there for a minute. So Jesus basically comes to his own and he says, all authority has been given to me. God has given me authority on what's in heaven and what's on earth. And when you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? It's there, it's because it's what it's saying is, because I've got the power in heaven and earth, because I know everything about it, in that power, I'm giving you a commandment to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. I mean, that verse has a little meaning today. To the very end of the age, God is going to be with us. But I want to focus on something. We all want to see people come to the Lord. But that's the first work of discipleship. It's not making disciples. making disciples includes that, but it also includes teaching, and it also includes bringing them along. It also includes guiding them. We do that in many ways. You know, if we have a Christian friends that we talk to, we can encourage, they can encourage us. That's building and strengthening disciples. That's discipleship. Our church is very much focused on discipleship. So we're not trying to get as many people in the door as we can. We're trying to get as many people saved and on the road of discipleship as we can. And that's an important distinction. And I think for us, it's a real, real important distinction. And I want to come back now and say a couple things. Paul and Barnabas used the gifts that God gave them to do the work that God assigned to them. Remember that? Remember the laying on of hands experience? That's really no different than any of us. You know, God has given us gifts. We need to figure out what those gifts are. And maybe we do that by doing things and discovering what things God has blessed us in. But when we find that gift, we need to be about doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God will bless that if we do it. He did it for Paul. He did it for Barnabas. He'll do it for us. And it's important for us to understand that each of us is a witness. Now, in Acts 1:8, it says they had asked, the disciples had asked Jesus, when would be the end days? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we don't have a choice. It's not you might be, or it's not you could be, it's you will be. Each of us is a witness for the Lord to do what he's called us to do. And it's not the question of whether we are a witness. The question is whether we're doing anything or being a good witness. That's always the question. God is going to hold us accountable to be a witness. I want to branch off in a little bit of a different part right now. I've got just a few minutes, so I want to mention if I mention the word missionary or mission or missions. What jumps to your mind? If I mention the word missionary, what jumps to your mind?
Africa.
What?
Africa.
Africa. You know, do we all pray the prayer, Lord, I want to be a missionary, but don't send me to Africa. Africa, you know, mud huts, missionary, natives. What else?
Lottie Moon.
Okay. Lottie Moon is a mission, as opposed to a missionary, but we connect those words. By the way, none of those words are in the New Testament. That's not a biblical term. It's a term we invented for people that do mission, but we got to understand that mission is not something that the preacher does. It's not something that Dr. Larry does. It's something that all of us do. We're all missionaries in that sense. We think of Kaylee as a missionary. We're going to see where she comes, you know, and shares with us. You know, mission, if I mention mission, now, if I mention to you, what is mission in terms of California, what do you think? I mean, do you think of the little friars that set up all the mission churches all through California and Arizona? I mean, we don't think about that because we don't live there, but you remember that all happened. The Catholic Church put missionaries all up in that area to bring people to the Lord. If you think about San Francisco, you think about other missions perhaps, and maybe not related to, you know, the, you know, church being established there. But missions, if you call the Southern Baptist Convention and ask for the missions director, there's a name up there that's attached to that. What do they do? I mean, they do Lottie Moon. They do, what's the other one?
Annie Armstrong.
You know, we do those two, but they have missionaries International Mission Board, I think Georgia probably does the same thing. Churches sometimes have a mission pastor. I think we have a mission pastor, Dr. Altman. So, you know, but just understand, that's not something that's done somewhere else. If I think of a missionary, I think of Africa, or I think of Tunisia, or I think of China. Alaska. I don't think of Alaska for missionaries, but, you know, South America. You know, a lot of missionaries go, you know, Borneo, all kinds of weird places missionaries go. But we're all missionaries. We're missionaries where we are every day, you know, our mission field. So when Kaylee comes, just understand that she's doing what we should be doing. She's just doing it in a different place that she's been called to do it.
Been at churches where when you drive off the parking lot, there's a sign that says you're now entering the mission
field. The mission field. And that's a right perspective, you know, because we come to church and we, everything doesn't happen at church. Most of the stuff that happens outside the church. People are talked to, witnessed to, shared, brought to the service. And it's all kind of interesting how it works together.
In our sphere of influence as well, we can be wonderful missionaries through the Holy Spirit.
We can, absolutely.
You know, it's interesting too, in talking to people, asking them what are the desires of their heart. Many times the desires of their heart is a gift that God has given them on where they could excel in missionary work. Whether
right.
that's a workplace ministry or a neighborhood.
It can be anything.
That's right.
It can be anything. It can be being an encourager.
Yeah.
It can be a prayer partner. It can be a prayer warrior. A lot of people are gifted with many different gifts of the Spirit. And I guess all I would say is, you know, Paul and Barnabas suffered a lot of hardships. Hopefully we won't go through that same pain and agony, but we will face some opposition. You know, if we are vocal for the Lord, there will be people that do not like that. And therefore they will come against us to try to either marginalize us or make us not popular or do whatever. I'm excited really that our pastor, all the pastor teams, are willing to step out and preach God's word as it is, not as people on the outside want it to be. They're not marketing the church. They're not trying to find, they're not trying to create a message for people to come in. They're preaching the gospel message, and the people that come in will be the ones that God draws to come in the door. And, you know, I always worry about seeker churches. I'm not going to get off on that, but seeker churches are more marketing. They try to get people in the door, but they don't do much with them when they get in the door. That's the sad part about it. They don't do much discipling. They do a lot of, you know, trying to get them to come back and all of that. But that's not us. I mean, we do try to get them to come back, but we try to get them involved. We try to get them in a ministry. We try to get them working and doing something to get them attached to the church. And I think that's important. So let me just ask you, that kind of finishes. And I'll say next week, we're going to do the next chapter. So, you know, study up on chapter 15 of Acts. And, you know, begin to pray for Kaylee, because she's going to come share with us, not next week, but the week after. And she needs to be bathed in prayer. And I'm sure she's praying to be the witness what God wants her to share. We should also pray for our church, because, you know, we're speaking today with Jeff Kinley. We're speaking things a lot of people don't want to hear. They don't want to hear about prophecy. They don't want to hear about the Antichrist. They don't want to hear about the falling away. They don't want to hear about all that stuff. They see it, but they don't want to hear it. It's kind of like, you know, la, 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 I don't hear you. They don't want to hear what's going on. But pray for the church, because as we preach it, there will be some that are drawn, there'll be some that will be repelled. And we just have to pray that God's in both of those, that God is in the drawing and in the repelling. You know, we also need to pray for the people of the church, that they're not, that the pastors are not just preaching into the wind, that the word that they preach will find a home in every heart and will begin to change the way we think and the way we act. I think that's important for us. We also need to pray for our leaders. I know sometimes we don't want to do that. We don't like them, but the Lord tells us to pray for them. And what we should pray for is that the Lord will change their hearts and make them follow him, because otherwise they're in darkness and they're going to do things in darkness. And that's not good for any of us. And of course, then, you know, pray for our class. We have a lot of needs in the class, people that are, on Zoom who can't come in. We have people that are under the weather with COVID, people that are afraid of COVID. And all of those things come to bear on a class like ours. Also on a class like, Melvin's, and also Dr. Jackson's class. You know, they have a lot of people that are in the same boat that some of ours are. So pray for them as well. Any questions or comments before we close?
The prayer book didn't make it around, so if you have a prayer request, either email me or send me the class.
Okay, you have the prayer book? Okay, prayer book is somewhere over here. So if it didn't make it around, if you've got a prayer request, you know, see Martha, write it in there before you go, or send her an email.
I know the class does too, just praise God how you're using the gift that he's given you through the Spirit. You're an excellent teacher.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, I appreciate that. But as I said many times, you know, I prepare for this, but when I talk, I don't follow my script. I mean, I don't say half of what's in there, probably thankfully. But, you know, I feel sort of spirit led, and I'm thankful for that. It's not me doing it. I'm just the mouthpiece for it. I'm the Hermes of the organization here. So, yes, Linda.
Jim, I just want to say it's good to have you and Debbie back with
us. It absolutely is good to have you back with us. Yes, we are. And I'm glad you're doing a little better. Thank you. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for the fact that you've given us the word that shows us how your disciples and your apostles minister their gift. Lord, we're thankful that they show us how to minister their gift in humility. We're thankful you show us that they will minister their gift even through opposition, and that you will carry them through. Lord, we're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for Barnabas. We're thankful for the other apostles that we may not be studying now, but those apostles have done similar things in other places. And Lord, we just bless the ministry. Lord, I come back and pray again, like we mentioned before, for our church and for our pastors, for our guest speaker, all the people in this class. We pray for our president, pray for all the people in his office, that your spirit would come to them and they would begin to act in a spirit-filled way and follow your leading where you want to take them. Lord, I'm thankful for this class and everyone is in it. And I just pray blessings on this group in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Have a good week.
You too, Bob.
Thank you, Jim. Got to go run and get my grandson.
Cliff joined too.